Our scripture text for this week is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I began reading for us 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 14. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Now this letter to Timothy, into which we have been digging, is one that exhorts him to be steadfast in the ministry and not to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, obviously, those two purposes are not entirely distinct, but there is much overlap between them. But at the same time, those two emphases are not entirely identical either. The difference between what we saw last week in our text in verses 8 through 12 and what we'll see this week in verses 13 and 14, Lord willing, is helpful to illustrate the distinction. Last week, we saw Paul's appeal to Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor ashamed of Paul, who was a prisoner on account of the gospel. That's an exhortation to stand fast in the gospel. Don't give way to embarrassment or shame. The gospel is such a beautiful and glorious message in which the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation by abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul instructs Timothy to maintain a right view of the gospel, and he instructs him not to give way to a worldly view of it. There's nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel. But the text this morning to which we are looking deals more with the issue of steadfastness in ministry. Paul says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." This command deals with steadfastness in ministry. Now certainly this exhortation is related to what came before, but it is not identical. It's possible to conceive of someone who, while avoiding all embarrassment and all shame on account of Christ and the gospel, you can conceive of someone in that condition who, at the same time, is not as careful as they ought to be in regard to their doctrine or in regard to their teaching, if they were in a position of authority. You can imagine someone in that condition. Zeal and enthusiasm and a refusal to imbibe a worldly perspective in regard to the gospel are necessary for all Christians. But there is more to the equation than that, particularly in regard to those who are pastors and teachers in church. The command given here is an interesting one. Timothy is commanded to retain or to hold to have the standard of sound words. Now, what exactly is this standard of sound words? When Paul refers here to a standard, he uses a word that refers to a form or an outline. The ESV translates the word as pattern. Just think of sewing, how patterns are used to show an outline of how much fabric is needed, the shape in which it is to be cut, and so on. Not that I'm a sewer, but I know those who do. Or to give another example, when I installed the deadbolts on our home, I purchased an installation kit that had a deadbolt jig, which was essentially a plastic pattern that wrapped around the door and clamped on it in the part of the door where you were going to install the deadbolt. And the jig shows you right where you need to drill with your hole saw. It has a big plastic hole to guide the hole saw so that you cut that hole in the right place on both sides of the door and in the narrow part of the door for the deadbolt to come out. It's important to have a pattern for something like that because you've got three holes to make in your door, one on each side and then one on the narrow edge of the door for the deadbolt to come through and to go into the side wall of the house. You've got three holes to drill, and if you're not lined up just right, you're going to have some problems. It's either going to look really bad or it's not going to work at all, and you might just have to get a new door and start all over. Having a standard or an accurate pattern as a guide can be very important. Paul tells Timothy here to retain the standard, this outline, this pattern. And what kind of a pattern is it? It's a standard of sound words, healthy words, correct words, which Timothy has heard from Paul. These sound words are the words of the apostolic teaching. Timothy was to retain this standard of sound words in his own ministry. Carl Truman helpfully paraphrased the command here when he put it this way: Timothy, make sure that your teaching is sound by using the standard of teaching you see in my ministry as the basic rule. That's essentially what Paul is saying here to Timothy. These sound words that Timothy had heard from Paul were to serve as the guide for his own teaching. Now, what does this mean, practically speaking? Well, it means that Timothy has heard Paul's message, and he knows it quite well. And this message that Timothy has learned and known from the mouth of Paul and through his writings, Timothy was to use this as a frame of reference for his own ministry. And there is, I think, a golden mean which Timothy and all pastors and teachers coming after him were to follow in this regard. And so on the one hand, retaining the standard of sound words did not mean that Timothy's ministry was limited to simply reading the Bible and repeating verbatim the sermons that he had heard Paul preach. That's not what this command means. We know that this is not what this command means because of the command Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, when he said, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Timothy is supposed to read Scripture, but he's supposed to do more than that. He's supposed to teach and exhort as well. He's supposed to explain and apply the Scriptures. Francis Turretin was on the right track in regard to this form of sound words when he said, "The form of sound words spoken by Paul is not an external form of locution so bound down to the words of Scripture that it would be unlawful to use even a syllable or word not found in Scripture. Otherwise, sermons and comments on Scripture would be all wrong. Rather, it denotes that method of teaching which does not depart from the intention of Scripture and the analogy of faith, and which rejoices not in the swelling arrogance of empty eloquence, but in the religious simplicity of true wisdom." And so on the one hand, this command is about maintaining true and apostolic doctrine. But at the same time, it is worth noting here that Paul speaks of the form of sound words, not simply the form of sound doctrinal content which Timothy was taught. While on the one hand, Timothy is not strictly bound to use only the words of Scripture in his teaching, on the other hand, he needs to be mindful that his choice of words will be significant. Words matter. The way that we communicate the law of God and the gospel matters. The way that we communicate matters from a pedagogical perspective, from the perspective of teaching and learning. In any field of study, there's a particular vocabulary that's commonly used, commonly understood, and therefore commonly helpful. It serves no helpful purpose to be always changing the terms in the classroom. The goal is to be understood and to help others understand. Maintaining a standard of sound words is helpful in regard to teaching the church true and biblical doctrine. It's also helpful to church members so that they can recognize what is true and orthodox and what is not. Helps everyone stay on the same page as to what is being communicated and taught when the standard of sound words is retained. When this is upheld, both Christian doctrine and Christian practice are upheld, because Christians can recognize the voice of their great shepherd, Jesus Christ, in the sermons that they hear and in the teachings that they receive. Now let's face it, as Christians, we have a vocabulary. We use certain words, words like redemption, salvation, atonement, judgment, sin, iniquity, transgression, righteousness, holiness, godliness, election, justification, sanctification, glorification, and so on. These are words that we use as Christians. We use them either as words that the world does not use at all, or else we use them as words that are defined by biblical concepts, as opposed to what the world means by these words. These are words that we use because this is the language of Scripture. Now, obviously, we need to be careful and thoughtful in our usage of theological language. We need to make sure that we're not using these words to puff ourselves up, to make others feel ignorant. We want to make sure that we're bringing others along with us and helping them to understand these words. Not simply for the sake of knowledge itself as a vain pursuit, but for the help of others grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us in these words, and rather than simply watering down the message and avoiding these terms or redefining them always, we need to use them appropriately and adequately educate others about what these words mean. When we abandon adherence to the standard of sound words in the life of the church, this opens the door for false teaching to creep in one way or the other. Certainly, when we abandon the sound doctrinal content of the apostolic teaching, that certainly opens the door for false teachings to move in. And even when we move our teaching, in some cases, away from the words of Scripture, a close harmony with Scripture, this opens the door for error. And so, just to give one example, during the time of the late Reformation, the second-generation Lutheran theologian Martin Chemnitz was responding to the way that the Roman Catholic Church was making use of some statements by some of the Church Fathers about the issue of fasting. Some of the Church Fathers had made some pretty strong statements about fasting, and the Roman Catholic Church was holding up some of these statements and treating them as if they were authoritative on the subject of fasting. As the Protestant theologian Martin Chemnitz was responding, he was willing to grant that some of those statements could be interpreted in accordance with Scripture, but he also said, at the same time, however, it can also not be denied that the fathers in these lavish praises of fastings often went too far and departed more than a little from the analogy of faith and the norm of Scripture. Therefore, it is not without cause that Paul admonishes both the matters themselves as they are taught in the Word are to be preserved, and that also the form of sound words, as it is stated in Scripture, must be retained and followed. For even granted that a departure can be rightly explained by a suitable interpretation, it is nevertheless not lacking in danger, and finally draws in its train corruption of the doctrine itself. In other words, he's saying that some of these early church fathers went beyond the scriptural way of speaking about these matters. They went beyond the teaching of Scripture in their teaching. They did not tie their words and instructions closely to Scripture, and thus they brought danger on the church as they did so. What we need to do is to teach the concepts of Scripture, and we need to use the form of sound words to do so. It is certainly true that one can teach biblical doctrine in words that are themselves not found in Scripture. But it is also possible that when one abandons the language of Scripture and the language of sound doctrine, that what they're actually doing practically, whether seeking to intentionally or not, is that they're actually changing not simply the manner of expressing the doctrine, but changing the doctrine itself. That's no good. And since we're on the subject of theological vocabulary in the form of sound words, we ought to ask an important question. What should we make of the use of what we might call extra-biblical theological language? Say, for example, the use of the language of one substance to describe the Son of God in relation to God the Father. If you look throughout the Bible, you will never find those precise terms, that the Son of God is one substance with the Father. Or, for a more common example, the word Trinity. Look throughout the entirety of the Bible. You're not going to find the word Trinity there. It's not in the text. And so the question then is this. Does it place us outside the bounds of the form of sound words to use words like of one substance and Trinity? The answer to that question is no. And the reason is that these words, though they do not appear verbatim in Scripture, these words are, as it were, theological shorthand designed to sum up the scriptural teaching regarding, in this case, the identity of God and of Jesus Christ. We use the word Trinity in reference to the fact that there is one God and one God only, and yet the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Within the unity of the divine substance, there are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We use the word Trinity to explain, or rather as shorthand for that truth. We use the phrase of one substance with the Father to describe the Son of God, because this is a true and faithful way of stating the fact that the Father and the Son possess the same divine essence. Just as the Father is truly God, so the Son also is truly and really God. This is a true and faithful way of saying what Jesus said in John 10:30 when he said, I and the Father are one. And these technical theological words are used both as shorthand for biblical truth, and they're also used as a way of flushing out those who would deny these truths. Heinrich Bullinger once expressed it well when he said, and what, I ask, prohibits us from expressing things in clearer words, so long as those are faithful to the truth of Scripture and reflect its meaning, especially when we are dealing with intricate and obscure matters. The pastors of the church have been forced, in response to quarrels about vicious teachings, with careful precision, to devise terms for certain things that explain what is meant by them and leave quarrelsome persons with nowhere to hide. Indeed, we might almost go so far as to call, as to say that this sometimes this call to retain the standard of sound words is actually the very thing that leads to such technical theological vocabulary and leads to the retention of theological language. Because it often happens that some people come along and want to jettison this technical theological language, words like of one substance, Trinity, and so on. And what they're actually trying to do is not just change the words, but get rid of the doctrine. And that's dangerous. You don't want to do that. Holding on to the standard of sound words sometimes leads to the development of this technical language and leads to the tenacity with which we hold on to this technical language. But again, as we heard earlier, the form of sound words is not so bound down to the words of Scripture that it would be unlawful to use even a syllable or a word not found in Scripture. Rather, it denotes the method of teaching which does not depart from the intention of Scripture and the analogy of faith. I trust the point is clear by now. This is the kind of teaching which ought to be maintained in the church. This is what Timothy is instructed to do, and by extension, this is what I'm supposed to be doing as well. This is what all pastors are supposed to be doing. The commission of a pastor is to preach the Word of God, and not to delve into philosophical and metaphysical speculations, nor to air personal opinions. My calling is to preach the Word of God, to retain the form of sound words and deliver them unto you. And if I, in my preaching and teaching, seem to be straying from the form of sound words, then please come and talk to me. My calling as a pastor is to retain the standard of sound words, and it's your job as a Christian to retain the standard of sound words as well. And if you're a church member, then part of your responsibility in this regard means making sure that your pastors maintain the standard of sound words. If I get hit by a bus next week, you need to make sure that you call a pastor who retains the standard of sound words. Or if you enter into a situation in which you're seeking a new church in which to fellowship, you need to make sure that you go someplace where the standard of sound words is retained. This is important for the well-being of your soul. But notice here how in the same verse, Paul says Timothy is to retain the standard of sound words, which Timothy had heard from him. He says that these sound words are in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is the goal toward which retaining the standard of sound words points. Faith and love in Christ Jesus. This is the manner in which Timothy is to retain this standard of sound words. And also, this is the summary of the result produced in believers by the Holy Spirit when the standard of sound words is retained. The result is faith and love. As Christians, this is a short and accurate summary of what we're all about. Faith and love. True faith is belief that is worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. When we're convinced of our sinfulness and our lostness before God, and we abandon all hope of doing anything for ourselves to make ourselves acceptable in the sight of God, and we flee to Christ instead, we believe the gracious promise of the gospel that by his death and resurrection, Christ saves sinners who come to him. And as a result of that promise, we come to him. We receive Christ and we rest upon him. It is this faith that unites us to Christ. And being united to him by faith, we receive all of his benefits and blessings. He becomes to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We receive his righteousness and rest upon it, as it is imputed to us through faith. And by this we are justified in the sight of God. And then it is by this faith that we walk with the Lord in this dark and evil world. We trust Christ to save us. We trust the Holy Spirit to sustain us, who has given to us, the Holy Spirit was given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing our future inheritance. He's the down payment, as it were, that guarantees what is to come. And we trust the fatherly providence of God in our lives. Though we do not understand all of the circumstances of our lives or of the lives of others, we trust that God is good, that he has his good purposes at work in the world, and therefore we walk in this world by faith, not by sight. We don't understand everything about God's plans and purposes here in this world, and we never will, but we trust him, and we walk with him. And this is the way that Timothy was to maintain the standard of sound words. He was to do so in faith, trusting fully in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, clinging to the gospel with all his heart. This is what the form of sound words retained and declared is supposed to produce in those who receive it. And so it would only be fitting for the proclaimer of this message to live and walk in that faith himself. But this wasn't all. He was to retain the standard of sound words in faith and love. Faith signifies belief in Christ and our trust in him, and love aptly summarizes the response that we have to God as a result of his grace. It is because God first loved us and loved us while we were yet sinners, such that Christ died for us. This is the reason why we love. And love is the fulfillment of the law of God. Indeed, love for God is the greatest of all commandments, and the second is like it, which is that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so we read in Romans 13, 8 and 10, that we're to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All of the moral law of God is summarized in those two commandments, loving God and loving our neighbor. Walking in the law of God from true faith and right motives is the way in which we are called to love both God and our neighbor. And it is to this end that the standard of sound words should drive us to faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is what counts at the end of the day. It comes down to faith and love. In a similar vein, Paul wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 5, 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that we are saved." And then it is love which is the practical outworking of our faith and proves our faith to be not dead but alive. And so ultimately, faith and love should be our goal as we all seek to retain the standard of sound words. Faith and love should be our goal when we evangelize or when we teach others the Word of God. This applies to whether it's done in the pulpit or in Sunday school class or teaching our children in our homes or witnessing to a complete stranger. Our goal must be that the sound doctrine which we are trying to communicate would have its rightful effect in the hearts and lives of those listening by producing faith and love through the working of the Holy Spirit. It's not without cause that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:5, "The goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And likewise, this should be our goal as we learn the Word of God and sound doctrine ourselves. Our ultimate goal should be faith and love, that we would sustain and strengthen our faith, hearing the Word of God, by learning sound doctrine, by hearing the Word of God preached and taught. Our goal should be that we grow in love, that as a result of hearing from the Word of God, the wonders which God has performed on our account, his acts in creation and redemption, that we would love him more. And then the result of loving him will naturally be to love our neighbors who are made in his image and who are also beloved by him. Growing in the knowledge of God will transform our minds so that we're no longer conformed to this world and its ways of thinking, but rather we approve with greater and greater approbation the will of God revealed in his word, which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the way that it ought to work. This is the goal of retaining the standard of sound words. The goal is faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, how often has this heavenly doctrine either been misused or else misappropriated, both by those who would be teachers and by those who would be learners of it. It is well that we're warned that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Such a warning does not denigrate knowledge as such, for knowledge is necessary, and growth in knowledge is commanded of us as believers. But nevertheless, such a warning is necessary because, as sinners, we're prone to use even something good, even a knowledge of sound doctrine, for ungodly ends. What are some of those ungodly ends for which we might seek to use the standard of sound words? Well, we like to puff ourselves up in arrogance about how right we are in regard to our doctrine, or how wrong someone else is. And you might be right. You might be correct. Your opponent might be wrong. But you might be sinning by your arrogance. Instead of looking into the law of God and using it as a mirror to compare how we are walking with how we ought to walk, standard of the word, and instead of using it as a tool to convict us and correct us where we are in error, something to drive us unto Christ and seek His mercy when we're in sin, instead, sometimes we turn it into something into which we smugly glance and turn away, saying, "All these I have kept." Or perhaps we look into the law of God, and instead of looking at ourselves, measuring our conduct by the word, we look into the word of God and measure someone else's conduct by it. We can deceive ourselves by being merely hearers of the law instead of doers of the law. The standard of sound words can be twisted into something that makes us self-satisfied, complacent, and arrogant. May God have mercy on us, and may God keep us from that. Rather, may God grant that we would be the kind of people upon whom the standard of sound words would have its rightful effect, that by this means the Holy Spirit will cause us to grow in faith and love. And so as you learn the words of sound doctrine, may God allow that to change you. Let it change how you think, how you act. As we hear of God's faithfulness to His people, may it stir us up to greater trust in Him, because we know that He is trustworthy. As we hear of God's great love to us in Christ, as seen in His death on our behalf, may that stir us up to love Him in return. Such a glorious truth, truths of God, ought to have their effect in how we think about God, about how we trust God, how we behave toward God, and how we love God, and how we love others as well. May God grant that it would be so with us. And this brings us then to verse 14. The command of verse 14 is given, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Or the ESV renders it more literally by saying, "Guard the good deposit." This is essentially the same command given at the end of Paul's first letter to Timothy in that phrase, the first phrase of the verse, 1 Timothy 6:20. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." Now the context here, 2 Timothy 1:14, points to the good deposit as being this standard of sound words which Timothy had received from Paul. In short, we could say Timothy is to guard the gospel. He is to hold on to it himself as a Christian and in his ministry as a pastor and an evangelist. And inasmuch as all Christians have received the gospel, this command applies to us. The gospel is a good deposit. It's something to be guarded. It is to be guarded through the Holy Spirit. Now let's think about each of those for a moment. The gospel is a good deposit in that it is something that is given to us, something that was entrusted to us. The gospel is not something that originated with us. Rather, it comes to us from God. It comes through His Word and through those individuals who have proclaimed that truth to us. The gospel is the announcement of good news in Jesus Christ, and hence it is a good deposit. That good news is that though we are sinners and deserve the judgment of God for all that we have done, nevertheless God has opened a way by which we might be saved and reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. This gospel calls us to turn away from our sin and believe in Christ. This is a good deposit. It is expressed and taught to us in the standard of sound words. It is through that standard of sound words that we have received the deposit, this gospel that we believe. We have to hold on to this deposit, guard it, because it is continually under assault. There are forces at work in this world that don't want you to hold on to the gospel. The world, the flesh, and the devil, for instance, don't want you to hold on to the gospel. They don't want you to hold on to this good deposit, and they will do their utmost to cause you to loosen your grip on it. They'll try to get you to let it go. Now, sometimes you might be aware of their particular designs, how they're trying to get you to loosen your grip on the gospel. Sometimes you might not be aware of their designs in particular. But suffice it to say, you should be aware of them generally, that there are those forces at work that want to get you to loosen your grip on the gospel. This is why we have the command here to guard this good deposit. During the 1 year that I played football in high school, I remember how one day at practice I was standing and holding football, and the coach walked by me and hit the ball out of my arm, and then told me to get down and do some push-ups because I wasn't holding on to the ball like I should have been. I wasn't expecting anyone to come by and knock the ball out of my hand, but sure enough, it happened. And the same is true in the Christian life. We have to guard the gospel, have to hold on to it with firmness and tenacity. If we don't, something unexpected could come along and try to knock the gospel out of our hands, as it were. Now certainly those who are in Christ will be kept by Christ. No one can snatch those who are truly His from His hands. But even still, if we're not careful to guard this good deposit, we may be tempted to sin, or may be seduced away from the truth of the gospel by falsehoods for a time. Hence this call to vigilance, this call to guard. We guard the good deposit of the gospel by knowing it and by refusing to exchange it for anything else. We have to be able to recognize the false gospels and all other imposters for what they are. We guard the gospel. We hang on to it. Refuse to accept any substitutes. After all, we have the true words of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Why would we trade this for the passing pleasures of sin? For the vain philosophies of the world? This is the height of folly. Guard the gospel. But notice also how Paul says we're to guard this gospel. We're to guard it through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This is good to know. We have been given the Holy Spirit. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ that He did not leave us as orphans here in the world, but He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell His people. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, our helper. And one way that the Holy Spirit helps us is by helping us to guard this good deposit. The Holy Spirit is the one who reminds us of those things which our Lord has taught. He's the one who sustains us, strengthens our faith when we are tempted to give up and maybe feel like giving up. He's the one who intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. This is the kind of help that weak and sinful people like us need. And so let's rely on the Holy Spirit. is cling tightly to the gospel in his strength and not our own. Let's retain the standard of sound words. And let's allow this standard of sound words to have their rightful outworking in our lives, producing faith and love in us. By God's grace, let's guard this good deposit by the aid of the Holy Spirit and bring forth fruit of the Spirit. All praise and glory be to our great God.